If you have your Bibles handy, I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 3, particularly focus on Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangel, it's called, in common parlor. And the title of our message tonight is called The Triumph of the Lamb. And we're going to be looking behind the scenes of this natural world using the bookends of God's holy word, Genesis and Revelation, to see how God's pulled back the curtain to show us how to see and make sense of what's really going on behind all of human history. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's a very, what we'd call an enigmatic sort of verse itself. It's very hard to understand what that really means until you see everything being unfolded in the coming verses themselves. So in this message then, we want to have a look at Genesis 3:15 and also Revelations 12:1. If you'd just like to look forward to Revelation 12:1, and we're going to see the continuity between Revelation 12:1 and Genesis 3:15. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. We want to see then, in both of these two scripture references, the main characters in what we would call the cosmic drama, the history of redemption. And the central figures of this vision and this drama of redemption is Christ. The mystical woman in Genesis 3:15 and Revelation 12:1 is the church of the old and the new covenants. The man-child, whom Satan wishes to devour, is Jesus Christ himself. The seed of the woman, namely. And the great red dragon is the old serpent, the devil and Satan. And the cosmic warfare concerns the age-long effort of Satan to prevent the fulfillment of this prophecy concerning the seed of the woman. And Satan's failure in this warfare. The theme tonight is warfare. The warfare to destroy Christ and his bride, the church, is the topic we're studying tonight. And part of the themes is the church militant and the church triumphant. That's what we're looking at tonight. So when we see this fulfillment, or this desire of Satan to prevent the fulfillment of this prophecy concerning the seed of the woman, and this failure in that warfare to destroy Christ and his bride, the final curtain comes down with Satan being judged and thrown into the lake of fire, along with the beast and the false prophet. It's a very short, brief summary, but what it's telling us is that there's a cosmic conflict going on. We heard this morning about a covert war. We are in it. There's no outsiders. We're all involved, either on one side or the other. We're engaged in that warfare, and it's this unceasing conflict that lies behind the entire history of the church. And only in these terms can history be even understood. The purpose of this remarkable chapter, which we'll look at in Revelation chapter 12, is to supply the church with a key to all of our troubles, this great mystery, to explain it, and to strengthen faith, and to promote the patience and the endurance of the saints. That's the very purpose of Revelation 12. Our starting point in this drama then is the Garden of Eden. The expectation of the church from the beginning of the world has been the birth of the man-child, our Redeemer, our Deliverer, the Dragon Slayer, as we heard a few weeks ago, of Genesis 3:15, who must crush Satan's head. In Revelation 12, the serpent's there in the form of the dragon. standing before the woman, waiting to devour her child, the promised Christ, who must come from her seed. So this explains the trials and the afflictions in the Old Covenant. Abel and Abraham and Jacob, Moses, David, they all endured great trials and suffering, pointing to Satan's evil intention to destroy the promised seed and to subvert the very plan that was prophesied in Genesis 3:15. But we know this, everything that God determines must come to pass. Otherwise, he's not God. So, God's aim then in giving us this glorious book of Revelation is to give us strength and endurance to overcome Satan by our faith in Christ, who has won the victory at Calvary. And he made a show of Satan, as we know. And he calls us to join in the proclamation of the good news of the gospel of his kingdom. Everything that you need to know is right here in God's word. Nothing of any eternal significance can be known outside of this eternal word called the word of truth. Scripture throughout describes the reality of two opposing kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Satan is an imitator. Satan has his throne. Satan has his counterfeit church. Satan has his counterfeit gospel. He has his counterfeit ministers of righteousness. He is the God of this world, and he blinds the minds of the unbeliever. And he keeps his goods in peace. He operates and inspires all the major world religions. He's behind every cult. His latest attack against God is an attack on the book of Genesis. Get rid of Genesis and you destroy the foundations of God as our creator and man his image bearer. Tell everyone they've evolved from a slimy mud puddle. They're just slime plus time. In one stroke, this gets rid of God and sin and any moral accountability to God, our creator. How important is the beginning? How important is our faithfulness to the word of God and our trust in the word of God? Tell everyone, then therefore, if you've evolved from a mud puddle, then you have no reason and no rhyme and no logic and no rationale for anything. We have here an account of the very beginning of time. In the beginning, God. Now we have an explosion in sexual perversion. With men getting married to men, it's just unheard of in all of human history. And this is the reason. Men and women trying to change their God-given gender, their identity. And the only acceptable law today is do whatever seems right for you, as long as you don't harm anybody. You mustn't judge. That's a cardinal sin. That's the only law that mankind will tolerate, or rather not tolerate. Be your own God. You decide what's right for you. That's the only requirement. Mankind wants to be free of God and every restraint. Evolution has given him the free pass to plunge headlong into the darkness. They will not have him rule over them. So there is a cosmic conflict. The truth war. What's happening right before our very eyes tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. You're involved. there's no spectators, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. For the weapons of our warfare, what warfare? Yes, our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God. What weapons? Do you know what weapons you have? Do you know how to use the weapons? Do you even know what these weapons are? The natural man is baffled. He's spiritually blind. He doesn't receive the things of God. They're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. The natural man is blind and deaf and spiritually dead. So as Christians, we should be otherwise. We shouldn't be like them. We need to learn from the apostles, the reformers, the Puritans. They knew better. They knew their Bibles. And they knew very clearly there was a war going on. They weren't ignorant of the devil's crafty schemes or his temptations. Remember, Bunyan's Holy War, we've heard it quoted often from this pulpit. Pilgrim's Progress, William Gurnall's Christian in Complete Armor. Thomas Brooks' Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Today the devil's all but disappeared from Christian bookshops and today's pulpit. It's all about motivational therapy today. Today's church, with their sophisticated attempts to be relevant and impress the world and to get them to join the fun church, is despised by the world. The influential church, becoming more like the world to win the world. We need a reality check. We need a reality check. There's a war going on. And many Christians have gone AWOL. They're just not there. They don't even think about it. We're almost too embarrassed to mention Satan. But amazingly, the world isn't. They're fascinated by him. Harry Potter books and films have broken all time world records worldwide. Yet it blatantly teaches witchcraft and how to contact demons, how to harness occult powers, cast spells and curses. And they're sold to your children. And they're very popular, even in Christian circles. They're debating whether they should give these books to their children for Christmas, for crying out loud. So in the light of all this, has God ceased to be God? Has God been toppled off his throne? Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus Christ is even now plundering the gates of hell. It's not the other way around. We are plundering the gates of hell. The powers that control people, we are plundering them, and we are taking captive. Captivity captive. Jesus Christ must have his bride. How is this bride to be rescued? Through his gospel messengers of the kingdom of God. How will they hear unless someone is sent? Jesus said, all power and authority is mine. Go ye therefore, make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that I have commanded you. We have been given our marching orders. And he says, I'll be with you to the end of the world. So, going into all the world includes your next door neighbor. You don't have to go to Iraq or Iran or Afghanistan. We even heard this morning about young ones living with near Anthony and Renee that are discussing the gospel. So we have this great one-time opportunity to reach out. And remember this, they are his. Those that belong to him must come. Otherwise, God's not God. And he says, I've given you the nations for your inheritance. Jesus Christ has been given the nations. They belong to him. And the ends of the earth for your possession. God is sovereign over the nations, make no mistake about that. And he has an irreversible, unchanging plan, which is being unfolded throughout the centuries and the millennium. All history is marching toward the great consummation. We're marching towards a great end times consummation. And what is it for us? It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. What is it for the unbeliever? It's the awesome judgment day with Jesus Christ, their judge. Satan knows this. Satan reads the Bible. He knows the book of Revelation better than any Christian. He's one of the characters. He must know. He also knows that his time is short. But we're living now in the now but not yet. We're living in it right now, the last of the last days. We're all involved in this cosmic conflict. There are no exceptions. But who are the protagonists? Let's have a look in Genesis chapter 3 again. Genesis 3:15, the Lord God says to Satan, who is the Lord God? We just discussed this at lunchtime. Who is the Lord God? Who is it that's speaking here? The Lord God is a covenant name. Can anyone see God and live? So who's speaking here? Who's the Lord God? Who is it that always speaks to mankind? Isn't it the one mediator that we have between God and man? Could this be Jesus Christ? I'll leave you to think about that. Could this be Jesus Christ speaking here? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I want you to notice one. Firstly, that word, enmity. Enmity. It's a hard one to get your tongue round. Enmity. What does it mean, enmity? God says he's going to put enmity between his seed and the woman's seed and Satan's seed. The word enmity means hostility. It means an animosity, conflict, contention, opposition between the two seeds, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. There is no middle ground. There is no other position to take. God says to Satan, between your seed, Satan and the world, and her seed, namely Christ, who's a descendant of Eve, and those chosen in him. That's you if you're born again. You're a child of God. That's the elect church of Christ from Genesis to Revelation. That's the seed of the woman. And in the midst of this cursed passage, there shines a message of hope. The woman's offspring is called he. He shall bruise your head. That's Christ. And he will one day defeat the serpent. Satan can only bruise Christ's heel or cause him to suffer, but Christ will destroy Satan with a fatal blow. Now this scene then moves from earth in the Garden of Eden with God, the devil, and the woman in the garden, and it now shifts from earth to heaven. In the book of Revelation, let's have a look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. And as you turn to that, I want to give you some background on the book of Revelation. Number one, it was written by John, the only surviving apostle, and he's in exile in the island of Patmos about 90 AD. They've already tried to boil him alive. He survived that, and God kept him so that we could have this book for us today, for our comfort and our strength and our perseverance. So he meets the Lord on the island of Patmos in a very spectacular manner. The Lord takes John and us behind the scenes. Revelation was designed by God in the first century and ever since to primarily strengthen our faith. That's the purpose, and to comfort his people, the church, in the midst of tremendous conflict and suffering and persecution. It's not designed primarily for the 21st century. It's for them in the first century who are being torn apart by lions, who have been thrown to the lions, who are being put on torches and made alive, tar you would call them, they're covered in tar and they're set alight. Now, what's the 21st century going to do to help them? Well, you know, in the 21st century, you know, there's going to be all these things that happen at the end. They don't need that. They need comfort where they are. And that's what the book of Revelation is for all of us, even in this day today. We need to know there's a war going on. We need to know who it's going on between. And we need to know where we stand. And we need to know in Christ we have the victory. The triumph of the Lamb is real. But it's now, but not yet. In the Dark Ages, when the Roman Catholic Church raged against God's people, in those Dark Ages there was a thing called the Inquisition. The Inquisition was one of the most wicked times in human history. Inventions of the most exquisite torture and cruelty ever devised by man. How were these people going to stand unless they had something to stand on? Unless they knew what was going on behind the scenes? So this mystery woman, this man-child and the dragon, Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon on under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. There's many opinions as to this mysterious woman. To me, this symbol is picturing the great mystery of the combined church from Genesis to Revelation. In the old covenant, she's represented by the moon, which is only a shadow of the things to come, with its earthly physical representations. But in the new covenant, the woman is more clearly understood in the light of the sun in which she is clothed. Her coronet of 12 stars is another identifying mark. The number 12 is always the number of the church in both the old and the new covenants. The 12 patriarchs are matched by the 12 apostles of the Lamb in unbroken continuity. The fact that both covenants meet in one glorious coronet proves the relationship of the two covenants, the old and the new. Therefore, it therefore presents the church as one and indivisible under both covenants. She's clothed with Christ. She is his bride. What was once an earthly administration becomes a spiritual, invisible order. The church now dwells with Christ in heaven, heavenly places. She already reigns with Christ as co-heir of his throne, even now. If we share in his glory, we will share in his sufferings. We will share in his sufferings if we intend to share in his glory. So Satan stands before the woman in verse 4. And the dragon stood before the woman, who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Unable to prevent the birth of Christ, Satan tried to kill the child in a general massacre. In Matthew chapter 2, it tells us that all the male children under 2 years old in the town of Bethlehem were slaughtered by Herod, Satan's inspired evil emissary. So there was war, verse 7 of chapter 12. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels, and they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. That's verse 8. In verse 9, it tells us that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world, he was cast into the earth, and the angels were cast out with him. And it tells us, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And it tells they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony. And they didn't love their lives to the death. It's a great encouragement for us. Christ has overcome Satan. And we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. We're going to come to the 7 strategies that Satan has. And the 7 ways to overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. Different ways. It tells us then that our adversary, Satan, has been cast down and he can no longer accuse us before God. And here's the proof of that. In Colossians 2, verse 14 and 15, it describes what God did for those who trust his Son. When he died on the cross, he wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Colossians 2, verse 14 and 15, take a note of that. And he's taken those handwritings, the debt, the certificate of debt, which was against us and contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way. He's cancelled it. That debt that was nailed to the cross has been cancelled. He disarmed the principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So when Christ died for our sin, Satan was disarmed, and he was defeated. The one eternally destructive weapon that he had was stripped from his hand. Namely, his accusations before God that we are guilty and that we should perish with him. That's absolutely true. We are, by nature, guilty and we should perish with him. Except for one reason. The blood of the Lamb. That's the only reason. That's the only reason that he will perish and we will not. Because of the blood. All those who entrust themselves to Christ will never perish. And Satan cannot separate them from the love of God or the justice of God. If Christ has died for us, then we must be saved. So Satan has strategies. If you look at verse 17 of chapter 12, Satan's wrath is aimed in particular at the church, it says. Since he cannot kill the Son of God, he wants to kill the bride. Verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we are at war. We are at war. Remember, when that announcement was given in 1939, solemn announcement by Neville Chamberlain. We are at war. He didn't say I'm at war. He said we're at war. The nation was at war. If we are the nation of Christ, you are at war. There are no bystanders. There's no one saying, well, I want to be. You haven't got a choice in that. You have to decide what part of this theater of war are you performing in your service to Christ, in the overcoming of Satan. So if you've never read church history, I suggest you read Fox's Book of Martyrs. That will open your eyes to the war that they were in and which we are in. It's a continuing war. Satan has murderous hatred, which has always been against the church. Sometimes outright persecution, other times through false apostles and ministers teaching a counterfeit gospel. If you want to destroy a church, what would you do? You poison the drinking water. You poison the food that they eat. If you want to destroy Sydney, what do? You go up to one of where these big dams are and just pour some arsenic in there. It doesn't take much. What do if you want to destroy a church? You filter the word. You disseminate. You get rid of the truth. You bend the truth. Paul warned the elders of Ephesus with tears. Acts chapter 20, verse 31. And he said, I know this. After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Are these Christians that are not quite as educated as you are? They're called wolves. But they don't look like wolves. They look like sheep. But they're wolves in sheep's clothing. So Satan seeks to destroy the seed of the woman by infiltration or by outright persecution. This is the bride of Christ. Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the church at Smyrna. Don't fear any of these things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So the church is described as a militant church, contending for the truths of the gospel. We are all involved. This is not a spectator sport. You were once held captive by Satan yourself, and you've been set free, and you're now called to the battle. Along with our Savior, we must declare his finished work on the cross to lost sinners. We also, of other women, said, we must expect enmity. Enmity, that's the word, opposition. Opposition, it must happen. But we're a church that's been sent on a gospel mission. We declare freedom for the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Bound by sin and blinded by Satan. Do you remember when you were enslaved by sin and guilt and blinded by Satan? Do you remember that time? I very clearly remember that. It was agony. Is that how you describe the time? Did you remember that time? How then can you ignore the misery of those who are still lost in darkness and on their way to hell? It's bad enough if you're in agony in this life, but if you're in the agony of the next life as well, we've got to get out there and tell them. There'll be opposition. There will be resistance. A strong man armed keeps his goods in peace. They don't know they're lost. They don't even believe in the devil. The world's hostile and resistant to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. It tells us the whole world lies under the power of the wicked one. Luke, that's 1 John 5:19. And Ephesians 2:2, it says, Satan works in the children of disobedience. He blinds the minds of the unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Satan's called the god of this world, small g. Did you ever wonder why you experience trouble at home, at work, at university, at high school? Do you wonder why there's problems? Here's the main underlying reason. It's called enmity between the two seeds. And it's going to be there because God put it there. Should you expect trouble and opposition in the church? Of course you should. Satan sows tares in the wheat. You're Satan's main target. Unless you're a submarine Christian. Do you know what they are? Submarine Christian? That's the one who live on the bottom and they only surface on Sunday mornings. If you're a Sunday Christian and you hide your light for the rest of the week, then you won't have much trouble with Satan. Jesus said, be faithful unto death. Don't deny him. Don't be ashamed of him, or he'll be ashamed of you. If you're ashamed of me, he said, and my words, I'll be ashamed of you in that great day. Why are there so many false churches? Matthew 13:24 gives us the reason. Satan sows tares in the wheat. What is a tare? Someone that looks like a Christian, but they're not. Why are there so many false gospels? For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you've not received, or a different gospel, you may well put up with it. Why would you put up with it? Such are false apostles and deceitful workers. And transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Satan has ministers of righteousness. Satan has a gospel. The world loves Satan's gospel. Did you know that? The world loves Satan's gospel. Think of the Salvation Army. It's now a charity. The world loves the Salvation Army. It's the gospel of human virtues and cultural values, helping the poor. But there's no gospel. Do good and be good is Satan's gospel. It's the promotion of all that's good in humanity, denying and pouring scorn on the very ridiculous suggestion that man by nature is wicked and needs a savior. Do you know what the word wicked means? We've kind of taken that word and we've made it a very religious term. Do you know what wicked means? Wicked means lawbreaker. Everybody here is a lawbreaker. Every single person that's ever breathed is a lawbreaker. So the word wicked, let's bring it down to normal terms. It means if you've ever once broken one law, then you're wicked. Here's good news for you. Jesus came to save the wicked. Because there's nobody else on this planet. We're all the same. There's none good, not even one. But Satan says, oh, no. There's lots of good people. There's lots and lots and lots of good people. The suggestion of Jesus dying a bloody gruesome death in our place is obnoxious to the world of sophisticated good people. To say that they're lawbreakers deserving a criminal's death and punishment in hell forever is highly offensive to the charitable people of this world. What about all the innocent people? That's what I hear very often when you're in the streets. What about all these innocent people? What about Mother Teresa? What about Gandhi and Martin Luther King? Scripture says there's none good, not one. All have sinned, none righteous, not one. This is obnoxious to the natural man. He will hate you for telling him that. There's no way around it. The gospel is for criminals. It's for the wicked. It's not for good people. That's why you'll be persecuted at times. The church is called to battle. The church is a battleship. It's not a cruise ship. What's the difference? It's in your mentality. You're here to serve, if you're a Christian, not to be served. On a cruise ship, the many are sitting back, being served hand and foot in luxury by the few workers. On a battleship, every person is enlisted to fight. They're called to arms. They all have their duties to carry out. There are no passengers. You don't church shop to find the most entertaining cruise ship. You enlist as a soldier in a church where you can be useful to Christ and where you can serve and support his cause and his kingdom and his glory. You're also in submission to the leadership of the local church in which you serve if you know that they're faithful to the true gospel. Ask the question, is this true of you? Do you see yourself? Do you have that mentality? What mentality do you have? 2 Timothy 2:3 says, you therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We must fight the good warfare, Paul said to Timothy. So evidently God sees the ongoing role of Satan as essential for his purposes in the world. If God willed, Satan would be thrown into the lake of fire right now instead of at the end of the age. So the devil, it tells us in Revelation chapter 20 verse 10, will be thrown into the lake of fire, but it's not yet. His complete defeat is not yet. It's coming, it's certain, but it's not yet. I want you to listen to John Piper for a moment. Satan is the unwitting servant of your sanctification and mine. God intends that part of our preparation for heaven is to be a life of warfare with hell right now. He calls it good warfare, And he calls it a good fight. Is it good? Not because we might get killed, which we might, but because these conflicts and trials, they refine your faith. He's written them down in a wartime manual, and here it is. We know who wins. So that we should not be outwitted by Satan. And the reason that we'll not be outwitted is that we're not ignorant. We're not ignorant. We know what's going on. What are Satan's strategies? What's his strategy for your life? Number one, his seven strategies of the devil, okay? And then I'll give you seven ways to counter him. Number one, Satan lies. He's the father of lies. He can't tell the truth, ever. John 8:44. Number two, he promotes the mind. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Every false religion he promotes is a works religion. Do good and be good. Repent. Try. Keep repenting. Keep trying. In Africa, people are repenting all the way to heaven. They've got no faith at all. It's repent, repent, repent. Keep trying. Christ doesn't even get a mention. Do good, be good. But don't die unrepentant. That's what they say. As long as you're repented up to date, as long as you've got your sins confessed up to date, you'll probably make it. Keep your fingers crossed. That's their faith. That's what they believe. That's what they've been taught. Sounds very Catholic, doesn't it? You repented up to date. Another one is, say sorry. Try harder. Make a commitment. You're not too bad. Or, easy believism is the other way. Easy believism. You love Jesus. You believe he died for you. And therefore say the sinner's prayer. So Satan doesn't mind any of that. He doesn't mind you believing in Jesus. In fact, it's probably one of the best of his strategies is to get you in church. One of the most dangerous places you can be if you're not a Christian. He promotes all religion that denies the supernatural work of the new birth. You must be born again. No exceptions. What does that mean? You must be born of God. It's supernatural. It's monergistic. You play no part in it. And you must be perfect to get to heaven. You must. You must be as perfect as God if you want to get to heaven. Did you know that? Jesus Christ said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of these scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. We need a righteousness that we cannot produce. Thankfully, it tells us in Jeremiah 23:6, the Lord is our righteousness. We are clothed like that woman in Revelation 12:1. She's clothed in Christ. That's our salvation. The church is clothed in Christ. Hallelujah! That's wonderful. Now we'll serve with a foundation already firmly established that we have what we could never produce. We cannot produce a new heart, and we cannot produce 100% perfection. But Jesus Christ said, by one offering, he has perfected forever all those who are being sanctified. Positionally, we're in the right place. If you are in Christ, then you have everything that you are ever going to get. You are complete in him. Number three, Jesus makes your commitment. No, rather, just make your commitment and get baptized and you're into the kingdom. That's what some people imagine. Multitudes are deluded by this external works religion. Tragically, Presbyterians, Anglicans, Lutherans, and Roman Catholics, all of these make a profession of faith which is external, and they play down the new birth. It's not something you hear a lot about. It seems as though we want some way that we can take part to get ourselves into the kingdom. Baptism's got nothing to do with it. Baptism comes after you're saved, not before. It has absolutely nothing to do with it. The thief on the cross never got baptized. In other words, Satan, who has servants who profess enough truth and they join the church, and from inside, Paul says what they use is doctrines of devils. This one's very important. Number four. Satan does signs and wonders. Satan does signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 9 to 12. And I want to say this. Wherever you see signs and wonders in the last days, they're all false signs and wonders to deceive you. In the last days, it's described like this. The coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Experience over the word of God. I feel it. I felt it. I saw it. I had dreams. I had visions. That deception is very, very hard to break out of. I know from experience. I've seen many that perished down that way. The current event movement called Pentecostalism has a well-documented history, beginning in 1901 in Azusa Street. You need to read these things. And I can't go into it now, but I'm happy to discuss it with anybody that needs more information. Here's the most terrifying scripture for you, and it's for Pentecostal leaders especially. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, beginning at verse 22 to 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. He didn't say, oh, you were backslidden for a while. Oh, yeah, you've gone away from me. He said, I never had a relationship with you. But they did signs and wonders. They did mighty works in his name. Are we living in those days right now? Yes, we are. Yes, we are. We are. Many false Christs, Jesus was asked, what will be the signs of your coming in the end of the age? He said, watch out. Take heed. False Christs will come. We are living in those days now. Satan plucks the word of God out of people. This is point five. He plucks the word of God out of people's hearts and he chokes the seed. When we talk about the parable of the sower and the seed, some fall on hard ground, Satan grabs it straight away. He's busy. Satan is a murderer. He says to those who are planning to kill him, Jesus said to them, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. John says, don't be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and he murdered his brother. Jesus told the blameless church at Smyrna, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison. Be faithful unto death. To put it in a word, Satan is bloodthirsty. Christ came into the world that we might have life, and have it abundantly. John chapter 10, verse 10. Satan comes that he might rob and kill and destroy life wherever he can, and in the end cause people to be eternally damned. Lastly, Satan fights against the plans of missionaries. Paul tells us how his missionary plans were frustrated in 1 Thessalonians 2. We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. But Satan hindered us. Satan hates evangelism. and discipleship, and he'll throw every obstacle he can in the way of missionaries and people with a zeal for evangelism. Just recently, I've heard that there's another gospel that's afoot. Just the last couple of days, somebody phoned me up and said, have you heard of this new gospel? It's another gospel. It's contextualizing the gospel. So you go to a people group and you say, so tell me about your culture, and tell me about the way you think about your worldview. That's not how we go about things. You can't contextualize the gospel. The gospel has been clearly said to us, man by nature is lost. And he needs to know that. He's a lawbreaker, and he needs to know that. And he's going to meet Jesus Christ as his judge one day. And if we love them, we're not going to change the truth to suit the culture. We change the culture back to what the culture should be, which is back under God, back under the gospel, and so that they understand what it means to be saved. Do you know, we have no confidence in the word of God if we want to try and contextualize the gospel. And if you actually go and look at the people that have been saved in these islands just out here, the Pacific Islands, these were man-eating cannibals. Are they that now? No. The gospel brought them to life, but the gospel changed them as well. So whether you go to Vanuatu or all these other places, and even if it's only an outward form they've got, one thing we know is this, they're no longer cannibals. They're no longer the people that they once were. Why? Because the gospel's got power. So here we are. Satan will not win. Those were some of Satan's devices and designs. But the path to victory in this warfare is to hold fast to Christ, who's already dealt Satan a fatal blow at Calvary. He crushed his head. It's happened. He's been cast out of heaven. So how do we overcome Satan? Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 says, we overcome him through the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb, number one, is the purchase money for the church. It's the legal payment of the price or the penalty, because it was death which the church should have died, but which Christ is our surety took upon himself. He is the surety, the guarantor of this covenant, this new covenant. Number two, the blood of the Lamb propitiates God. God's wrath has been exhausted upon Christ. God says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. When I see the sacrificial blood, their sins and their iniquities, I'll remember never again when I see the blood. I want you to imagine if this was Passover time and it was still happening and the angel of death is coming over right now, 2 minutes time. Where would you be looking? What would you be thinking about? Where would you look? Would you admire the blood? Would you say, yes, it's there, I can see it there, but are you trusting the blood? Are you trusting Christ? It's not enough to admire. It's not enough to know about it. You must trust Christ. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Third one. The blood of the Lamb is the redemption price for slaves, slaves of sin. He purchases you out of slavery. Can you remember that? Can you remember being a slave of sin? Praise God for the blood of the Lamb. I was a slave of sin. I couldn't do anything but sin. I woke up in the morning, I'm thinking about it. I go to bed at night, I'm thinking about it. I'm in the middle of the night, I think sin. When the blood of Jesus Christ came and cleansed me and snapped that chain, that captivity, I was amazed. I put my name in the obituary column for the newspaper. Why? Because that man's dead. That man's no longer a slave of sin. I'm free! Are you free? Do you know what it means to be free? Have you ever known what it's like to be in bondage? You're born in bondage. When you come to Christ, He snaps the chains. He redeems sinners. He redeems us from sin and from Satan, from depravity. Number four, the blood of the Lamb brings us near to God. It's the blood that enables us to draw near to God and justifies God in drawing near to us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. So let us draw near is the voice of the blood. And how? With a true heart and full assurance of faith. And the blood provides for both of these things. God cannot lie. It's the blood of the Lamb that contains the peace of God. Peace through the blood of the cross. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. For He is our peace. He is our peace. God is pacified towards us despite all what we've done. God is pacified towards us. And this blood removes the wrath of God from us, and it removes that which makes us dread God and hide from God and flee from Him like Adam. 6thly, the blood of the Lamb contains your pardon. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But by the shedding of blood, there is remission of sin. The blood sacrifices have ceased. No more need for them. By one offering, it's finished. The one blood sacrifice is everlasting, and it's infinite, and it remains even today. Other people here that don't know this, other people here who have never trusted Christ and His blood to atone for them, this is your chance. This is your opportunity. Lastly, the blood of the Lamb, and this is my favorite, contains justification. Justified by His blood. Justified by His blood. What does it mean to be justified? What does it mean? Big word, isn't it? Justified. This is what it means. The blood accomplishes and it meets every accusation of God's law. God's law says you're guilty. And it's true. But God says, no, don't just provide forgiveness. I declare this one here perfect, righteous before me. God can't lie. How does He do that? How can He possibly call you perfect? How can He call me perfect? Only one way. If He gives me that perfection and He clothes me in Christ. And through that offering, we can be dismissed from the courtroom, no longer criminals, but children of God. What an amazing God. What an amazing God. To be justified by the blood of the Lamb means that so far as God's concerned, it's a once forever declaration. It's not going to happen again. You don't get justified, then de-justified, then re-justified. That's what the Catholics teach. You're in, you're out, you're in, you're out. The blood accomplishes and meets every accusation, answering every plea, setting aside everything that's laid to your account. So looking to the blood, we can say, who is He who condemns me? Who can condemn me? It's God who justifies me. God justifies the ungodly. That's radical. Do you know what it means to be ungodly? It means to be a criminal. God justifies the criminals. God says, just.
I declare you just. But. No buts. Jesus Christ has died. You're clothed in his righteousness. You are just forever. You cannot come into judgment. You've passed from death to life. What an amazing thing to say. We should be jumping up and down. It's amazing. There's nothing like this in the world. Now, there's no neutral ground. Back to the warfare. There is no neutral ground. We have to make our stand and take our stand. Where do you stand? This war is on one side or the other. You're in one kingdom or the other. There'll be opposition. There'll be warfare. There'll be casualties. Be faithful unto death, he says, and I'll give you the crown of life. If you don't know Christ tonight, if you're not sure that you belong to him, these words are true. The blood of Jesus Christ is for anybody who will accept God on his terms. Are you willing to do that? Jesus Christ said, my people will be willing in the day of my power. Come to him and put yourself in his hands and say, Lord, I'm a guilty sinner. That's the only kind of people he saves. There's no others. Come to Jesus Christ tonight if you don't know him. And if you do know him, you're part of the war effort. You're not on a cruise ship. You're in a warship. Do you have a warship mentality? You need to develop it. You need to be a man of prayer. And you need to say, Lord, here I am, send me. Or, Lord, I'm weak. He says, you qualify. You're weak, you qualify. Because no strength. He doesn't give strong people strength. He gives weak people strength. And he sends out weak people to confound the wise, to confound the strong. So what I'm saying to you tonight then, in closing, the church is a militant church. The church is a triumphant church. The Lamb has triumphed, and we overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. Make sure who you're listening to and what you're trusting. Christ alone is sufficient. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the blood of the Lamb. I thank you for the triumph of the Lamb. I thank you, Lord, that that is our weapon, the weapons of our warfare, is the blood of Jesus Christ, that he has accomplished salvation and strength and deliverance to your people. Pray for each person here tonight, Lord, that their faith will be in you and you alone. They'll be trusting themselves to you alone. But Lord, I pray for their mentality. I pray, Lord, that they'll see themselves in the right way. That we are a church at war. And that we are called to wage the good warfare and fight the good fight. That we might be found faithful on that day. And that we'll take this gospel to the nations, Lord. To the people in our community. To the Afghanis and the Iraqis and the Vietnamese and all the other people groups that have arrived in this community. Lord, I pray for your church. I pray, Lord, that we will be a militant church. That we'll be a church which is an outgoing church. A church which wages a good warfare for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the rejoicing of your people. I pray these things, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.